We will read a good deal of Scripture today in the course of the study, but I don't want to start off with that since we'll be reading so much as we go. So let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to guide us as we begin our study of Matthew. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the word that you have preserved for us and the promises that it contains. We thank you, Lord, for what you promised through the prophet Amos, that the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. We thank you that you have graciously made known something of your sovereign purposes and plans to us, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to your plan, to look forward to the blessings you have promised, to wait patiently for your time. Guide our understanding, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. So we're going to study the book of Matthew. Ron hypothesized this morning that maybe instead of 5 years, this would only take 2.5. We'll spend as long there as it seems profitable, as is our custom. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve 4 records of the coming of the Messiah. There are some portions of biblical history that are duplicated. We have Kings and Chronicles, for example, covering much of the same ground. Certain portions of Chronicles actually reach back and review some of the genealogical material from Genesis. So it's not unprecedented to have multiple records, but the Holy Spirit wanted to have 4 records here. He really wanted us to pay close attention to our Savior, to his life and his teachings. And I think it's important for us from time to time to come back to the Gospels and remind ourselves of what they teach. But here, as you know, there's a choice to be made, and there was quite a bit of prayer and discussion into what choice would be. What finally drew me to Matthew was the culmination of Isaiah. That book culminates with a glorious vision of God's kingdom on earth. In fact, it starts there, back in chapter 2, from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And my attention was drawn to Matthew because this is the book that more than any of the other Gospels emphasizes the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus as the promised king. So I wanted to study Matthew in order to understand what the kingdom looked like from the other end. So we've seen the promise going forth. Now I want to look back when our Lord arrived and understand how that promise shapes what transpires in the book of Matthew. But before we get too far into that, let's set forth some questions for the treasure hunt. Question number 1, what message did the Lord Jesus preach? Question number 2, where did Isaiah get the idea of the kingdom? Did he make it up? Or did God reveal it directly to him for the first time? Neither of those, I believe, is the case. He got it from earlier scripture. Where? Number 3, who told the Jews in captivity that the kingdom would not immediately follow their release? To this day, many modern scholars believe that those prophecies in Isaiah are about the return from Babylon. God took care to guard against that error. Whom did he use to tell the Jews that their return was not the promised kingdom? What 4 kingdoms had to run their course before God's king could come? And we'll spend a good deal of time, perhaps all of our time, in Daniel. And we'll be looking at Daniel 9 as well, which talks about a series of weeks. Now, these are not your ordinary kind of weeks, so pay careful attention to understand what kind of weeks we're talking about in Daniel 9. And in particular, there's a period of 7 plus 62 weeks, and we should have clearly in mind what that begins with and how it ends. That's a total of 69 weeks, 7 plus 62. How does it begin and how does it end? Let me show you some verses from the Gospel of, according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did John the Baptist mean by that, and what would his hearers have understood him to mean? Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Again, in 9:35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You'll notice how similar those two verses are, and in a week or so we'll see structurally how they figure in the overall pattern of the book. But what's highlighted in both of them is what it was that our Lord was preaching. We have a lot of our Lord's sermons preserved for us in Matthew. And if you were to put a title over them, what title would Matthew put over them? He says that what the Lord preached was the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 24, verse 14, we learn that this title is one that our Lord himself used to designate his teaching. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. As I thought about this, I really wanted to understand, what is this gospel of the kingdom that John preached, that our Lord preached? How does it relate to what Isaiah preached? How should it guide our testimony today, our preaching today? So I want to try to reconstruct what the Jews were expecting, what they were prepared to hear based on the Old Testament. You know, the first law of teaching is you can't teach somebody something they don't almost know already. Everything you hear from me, you will interpret it in the light of the whole context that you've got. It's impossible for me to tell you something radically new. You wouldn't understand it. You couldn't understand it. That's the way our minds work. So when we read here that John the Baptist and our Lord preached the gospel of the kingdom, they were preaching that to a group of people who had a certain set of expectations. And if we don't understand those expectations correctly, we will not understand what they were preaching. So I want to try to reconstruct those expectations with you. Now, as we have seen, Isaiah anticipated a day when all the earth would be subject to Zion. And I've collected a couple of his prophecies here in chapter 60, verse 11. Therefore thy gates, speaking of Zion, shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. All nations serving Zion. And the one ruling from Zion is none other than the Lord himself. Chapter 24, verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Where did Isaiah get this from? Did he make it up? Well, of course not. He's a prophet. The Lord is revealing it to him. But is he the first one to whom the Lord revealed it? No. I've put some other verses up here for you, going all the way back to the second psalm, in which God says, yet I have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then the king speaks, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that David would be the ancestor of one who would be God's son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that son of God would have dominion over all the earth. We see that certainly in Psalm 2:6. I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. What did we read back in Isaiah 60, the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. You're going to rule over all the earth. Psalm 72, verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And Psalm 89, 27, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. All these go back to the time of David, David himself, or David's musicians. So the expectation clearly was that Zion was going to dominate all the nations of the earth, with one ruling over her who is called the Lord in Isaiah 24, or the Son of God in Psalm 2, verse 6. And if you had been a Jew in Babylon, and you knew your Psalms, and you had Isaiah's prophecy, and then along came Cyrus and said, I could go back and build your temple, you might have thought, hot diggity dog, we're cooking with gas now, as my mother would say. This is it. The promise is coming. Well, the promise wasn't coming. That was not the Lord's purpose. And to prepare his people so that they would not be disappointed, he revealed to Daniel that there was going to be a delay. Daniel, as you know, was one of the first wave of captives taken in 606 during the reign of Jehoiakim, taken into Babylon, and the Lord elevated him to a very high position in the government, the highest minister in the court, next only to the king. Much as what happened to Joseph back in Egypt. The Lord gave Daniel a detailed outline of world history from his own time down to the promised kingdom. He outlined the whole thing. And these prophecies showed that the return from Babylon was not the promised restoration of Zion. First of all, there will be a series of pagan kingdoms that would exercise dominion over the Jewish people, and a set time must also elapse before the Messiah would come. I want to go through these prophecies of the kingdom. Some of you know them very well, but I think it's fundamental to the whole progress of the prophecy here, so it won't hurt us to devote a Lord's Day to reviewing these prophecies. And I think there really is an important message here. I began with Amos 3:7. The Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. There are two things that we should learn from these prophecies. The first is God's sovereignty, and the second is his gentleness with his people. His sovereignty is that he operates on his own timetable. He is free to choose the time. In fact, when the disciples asked the Lord on the Mount of Olives, okay, is this it? Is the kingdom coming now? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? It's interesting. The Lord did not say to them, oh, you guys have got it all wrong. It's a spiritual kingdom now. We're not going to have a real kingdom. That's not what he said. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. It's coming, but it's in the Father's power. This is the Father's sovereignty over the world. He rules in the kingdom of men and setteth up over it whomsoever he will. And it has pleased him to set up a series of kingdoms, and when he is ready, he will set his Son upon his holy hill of Zion. So we see here the Lord's sovereignty, but also his gentleness in saying to the Israelites, now you're going back and you're excited and that's fine. Just understand, this is not the end of the drama. There's more coming. With that in mind, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. We'll spend most of our time in Daniel today. I hadn't really put it together quite this way until we'd read Isaiah, and then I was thinking about Matthew. But I think one of the main purposes of Daniel is to alert the Jewish people that the rebuilding under Ezra and Nehemiah was not the final kingdom. It's to give them further information on God's schedule. I found a nice chart on the web. I put the URL up here for you on the Lamb Lion website, which summarizes two of the three prophecies that I want to go through with you, those in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. The third column I added, so I spliced that in. We're going to look at these three prophecies which all concern the sequence of symbols. In Daniel chapter 2, you'll remember the story. The king had a dream. He was troubled by it. He called his wise men. They said, tell us the dream, we'll interpret it. He said, I want you to tell me the dream. If you manage to tell me the dream, then I'll know you've got the interpretation right. They, of course, were desperate, but Daniel succeeded. And in verse 31, he said, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold. So here's a picture of the image. And there is the reconstructed image, but using the kind of garments that people, monarchs might have worn back in the days of Babylon, based on the carvings that we find in their palaces. The head, this image's head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs were of brass. His legs of iron. And his feet, part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You know, the wonderful thing about these visions? I don't have to invent any interpretation for these. Each one comes with its own interpretation. They're vivid pictures, but God has actually told us in each case what's going on. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So we have no question as to what the head is. The head is Babylon. The head is Nebuchadnezzar, ruling over the Babylonian Empire. Daniel says so. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, that's the silver, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. The feet are very different from the other portions of this body. They don't have the preciousness of the gold and the silver, the resilience of brass, the firm strength of the iron. It's this mixture of iron and clay. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, the story is that you are a king. And someday God's going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. But guess what? There's three or four other things that have to happen in between before we get there. There's the silver and the brass and the iron and the clay. Those have to happen first. Now in Daniel 7, Daniel himself has a vision which goes over much of the same territory. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, now this is sometime after Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. Remember, he's the one that saw the writing on the wall, many tekelu pharsin. And it was in that night that he was having a boisterous drinking party using the vessels from the Lord's temple that the Persians conquered Babylon. But in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first, so here we are, the first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. It raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So here are four beasts, and we are told that the last one has 10 horns. Well, the statue had toes on it. It didn't say 10 toes, but it had 10 toes. The first one is like a lion. It's interesting that this lion is humbled. You see in verse 4? It was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, everybody pretty much agrees that these four beasts correspond to the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. The horns of the last beast have to do with the iron and clay that we see at the bottom here. But we know that the golden head was Nebuchadnezzar. If the lion represents Nebuchadnezzar, then when we read about a man's heart being given unto him, well, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when his heart was lifted up? And he thought that Babylon was his doing. And this is wonderful, great Babylon that I have made for the glory of my majesty. Well, the Lord gave him a man's heart, didn't he? In fact, he gave him a beast's heart for a while to humble him and bring him low until he would recognize that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So we have here the same four kingdoms going by. And then in verse 9, well, what happened back in chapter 2? What happened to those kingdoms? The stone came and smashed them. And what happens here? I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Once again, these earthly kingdoms are destroyed, and the Ancient of Days did sit. He is described in great detail. And then in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Well, Daniel is concerned about all this, and so he asks one of his angelic guides, what's going on? And that guide says in verse 17, these are great beasts, these great beasts which are four, are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So again, we have four kingdoms, and the Lord has revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he's revealed it independently to Daniel. Now, when you go on to chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. This is 2 years later. Even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first, I saw in a vision, it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had 2 horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. From the west. So if you are in Babylon, what lies... Geography lesson, right? What lies to the east of you if you're in Babylon? If you go due east, what are you going to hit? You know? Afghanistan and Pakistan and India. And if you go north, you're going to hit China. And you keep going, you'll get to Southeast Asia and Japan. If you start in Babylon and you go west, you're going to get to Turkey. And then you're going to get to Europe. So this one comes from the west, on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones, four smaller horns toward the four winds of the heaven, or of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. That's Daniel's second vision. Two animals. Now, I'll suggest to you that these two animals, the ram and the he-goat, correspond to the bear and the leopard. And here's the basis for that. Daniel 7, we have the lion. Then, in verse 5, the bear is distinguished by having three ribs. And we're told that the ram has a threefold conquest. He goes westward, northward, and southward, conquering the kingdoms that lie around him. That is, might be a correspondence. It's been pointed out, so I share it with you. Of more significance, I think, is the beast, which has four heads, and the he-goat is said to have his horn turns into four horns that come up out of his head. So if we align these two, as most expositors would do, with the second and third beasts, then we have some further help understanding this. If you go down to verse 20, Gabriel comes to Daniel. Same chapter. Chapter 8. Daniel says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, or Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." Now, in the first dream, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar that the head was Babylon. Here, Gabriel says to Daniel, stage number two is the Medes and the Persians. And that happened during Daniel's life, didn't it? The night of Belshazzar's party, Darius the Mede conquered Babylon. and it was under Persian rule. And now, right here, also in verse 21, we're told what the third stage is. The third stage is Greece. That leaves only the Iron Legs to be defined. Let's now talk about history a little bit. So, Babylonian period. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. Does Zion have dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth? Not hardly. Zion's in captivity. She's in Babylon as a captive. So, that's not the promised kingdom that Isaiah talked about. Of course, they all knew that. Daniel himself experienced the transition to the second kingdom, the Persians, when Cyrus conquered the city. The Persians were in power during Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, the people are back in the land. But every time they want to do something, what do they have to do? They've got to send a messenger back to the capital and get permission. Can you find the decree, please? People are challenging what we're doing. They're not independent. The kingdom has not come during the time of Persia. The third kingdom is Greece. That's the brass, belly and thighs. It's the leopard with four heads. It's the he-goat with four horns. Greece became a world power through the conquests of Alexander the Great around 330. After his death, his generals fought for control of his empire. They were called the Diadochi, the successors. And there were a series of four wars among the generals. In less than 10 years, Alexander conquered everything from Greece all the way to India. It was all under his, very rapid, very powerful. He is the great horn on this he-goat. But his generals fought, and the final battle was called the Battle of Ipsus in 301. That left four parties in control. Ptolemy, General Ptolemy, was over Egypt. Seleucus controlled Syria and all the way over to India. Cassander was over modern Greece, and Lysimachus was over Thrace, which is basically Turkey. And these four generals are the four heads on the leopard. Those are the four horns on the he-goat. But one of those four horns, there's this other little horn that comes out, and it said that he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. By him the daily sacrifice was taken away, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. This is a prophecy of one of the Seleucid kings by the name of Antiochus. He was the fourth one to carry that name, and thus he's usually called Antiochus the Fourth. He's also called Epiphanes, because he claimed to be a sort of a divine character. He tried to suppress the Jewish religion. He forcibly came into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple to defile it. This is all his history. This isn't, it's almost written down right here. In fact, the correspondence is so clear that unbelievers who cannot stand the thought of predictive prophecy insist that Daniel must be written after Antiochus the Fourth, because the picture is so vividly clear that that's what's going on here. So clearly, during the Greek period, does Zion rule over the kingdoms of the earth? No. Now, something interesting happened with Antiochus, and you see that in at the end of verse 25, he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. A country family, descendants of one person named Hasmon, led by their son Judas, mounted a rebellion and were so successful they were able to conquer the Seleucid domination and establish a Jewish kingdom for 100 years. It's called the Hasmonean dynasty. They restored the worship in the temple starting in 164. What current Jewish feast commemorates the restoration? No. That was Esther. Close. Hanukkah, which is the feast that our Lord honored with his presence in the Gospel of John. And for 100 years, Israel, you might say, well, here we are. We finally got to the kingdom in this Hasmonean dynasty. But they were not powerful because all nations were bringing tribute to them. They were powerful because the Seleucids were being distracted with invasions from the east, the Parthians, and from the west, the Romans. And in 63 BC, Pompey conquered Jerusalem and brought Judea once again under foreign kings. So although Daniel does not name the fourth kingdom, it's almost certain that we have to think here of Rome and the Roman Empire, starting with Pompey in 63 AD. And certainly, at that time, Israel was not free. Now, I want to share with you the timing that we have in Daniel chapter 9 and go on to talk about the Jewish expectation at the time of Christ. But I don't think it would be appropriate for me to rush right through that. So I'm just going to be content with the four kingdoms for right now. But again, remember the principle that we saw. The Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. He showed Isaiah this glorious vision of the kingdom being restored. What a wonderful blessing. What an encouragement to the people in Babylon to realize that their country was not over with. God was going to restore Zion. But God, in his sovereignty, did not choose to institute the kingdom when he brought them back from Babylon. And he didn't want them to be surprised or disappointed. So he picked out one of them, Daniel, and said, Daniel, I want you to remind them that there are some things that are going to come first. And three separate times he goes over this list. How many times does God have to say it to make it clear? The kingdom is coming. A little stone cut out without hands in chapter 2. The Son of Man who is brought near to the Ancient of Days after the thrones are cast down in Daniel chapter 7. Yes, the kingdom is coming. Isaiah's promises are good. You can take them to the bank, but it's like a certificate of deposit. It's not mature yet, and you can't check it out early. It's coming. But be patient. God is sovereign, but he is gracious. And he's telling his people what must unfold before that final great culmination has come. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do reveal your secrets unto your servants, the prophets. Father, we acknowledge that you are sovereign. You set the times and the seasons. They're under your control. Father, the rulers of this earth are under your control. You set up whoever you will of the basest of men to rule over people. That is your prerogative, and we bow before it, Father. At the same time, we thank you for graciously and kindly revealing to us your plan for the ages. And even here, Father, we've seen how you unfolded to Nebuchadnezzar the whole course of the first era, all the way down to the coming of Rome, and even beyond that to the feet of clay and iron that we have not yet seen in their fullness. Father, we pray that you will teach us from this to trust in you, to allow you to work your sovereignty, knowing that you will do so in a way that is not negligent of our needs, that you will encourage us and comfort us with such revelation as we need to be able to serve you faithfully. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen.